Please turn to the reading of Hebrews 1, 1 through 14. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. Remain standing for prayer. O God, the source of truth, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds that as the Scriptures have been read and your word is preached, we may know truth and by it be set free to live for your glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. The text again is Psalm 1. None of you who profess faith in Christ and are living an ordered life before God and before the watching world, none of you will suddenly awaken tomorrow and decide to live a completely immoral life, a life of debauchery and abuse, of lying and stealing and murder. It's not likely. People do not usually snap from one lifestyle to another. Rather, they drift. They drift. That's why it says in Hebrews 2:1, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away." It may appear that people have suddenly shifted completely from one thing to the other when you hear some shocking news of immorality in a marriage that causes the breakup of a marriage that seemed by everybody's sight to be ideal. Or when some godly person or leader suddenly is exposed in some scandalous thing, it may appear as though there was an immediate, abrupt, sudden shift, but that is not how things usually happen. There is usually a process of decline. The person undergoing the decline thinks everything's okay. Everybody else watching thinks everything's okay. This person, in fact, may think that he or she is the blessed person described in Psalm 1. And perhaps they really are. How does such a blessed man, or woman, or young person become the subject of bad news? The answer is found in regression, slide, drift, which is warned against in Psalm 1. The regression here is described in three distinct phases. The first phase is walking in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The psalmist here is picturing life as a road along which all humanity is walking. As they walk along, they are sharing ideas with each other, sharing information, sharing perspectives from others. In this picture, the blessed ones are warned to not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And wicked here doesn't mean horrible people who do horrible things, not notorious criminals, but simply people who do not take the God revealed in Israel's history seriously. They may have some religion, but it is not the religion of Israel. And ideas have consequences. This does not mean, however, that Christians may not learn from unbelievers in the academy or in business or industry. It does mean this, however, that we must be aware of the unbeliever's bias and prejudice as he tries to interpret the facts, the things discovered in the natural world. You see, everyone begins, not neutral, but with presuppositions, beginning assumptions about everything. And the assumptions you start with largely determine the outcome of your thinking. For example, if I assume that man is a mere animal, man is the product of blind chance. And then I have to deal with one of these animals. I will not speak about right and wrong, good and bad, true and false. Instead, I will resort to behaviorism, to threatening or rewarding to get the behavior I have decided to promote, do it through coercion. I will not treat that person as a responsible being made in God's likeness with moral capacities. See how different it is. And such an assumption, if I had that assumption, and if everybody in society shared that assumption, or if the leaders, the decision makers shared that assumption, it would have far-reaching effects on our laws and our policies. Here, then, is what is in view in the prohibition not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. not to gather and give consideration to the opinions of the ungodly, not to consider their worldview. Another example. I think of someone who knows the teaching of the Bible about morals and ethics and God, but they are presently walking along the road with unbelievers and hearing very different views about these things. And they are entertaining these alternatives, even though these are clearly opposing ideas. They're not ready to adopt these views yet, but they see some practical benefit in these things, some worldly wisdom. And some people who shared these views with them are in fact very, very nice people, maybe even nicer than some Christians. This is to walk in the counsel of the wicked, to gather and entertain the ideas that flow from a quite different presupposition about God and humans and the nature of truth. So, I pause to ask you, where do you get your advice about the issues of life? How do you draw conclusions about moral questions? How do you form your opinions about public policy as a citizen who must vote? Is it from the God of Israel, who is fully revealed in Jesus Christ, who is so holy that our sins had to be punished and the cross was a necessity? Are you making your thoughts, your decisions in the light of that truth? The second phase of this regress, this drifting, is standing in the way of sinners. Now, this is a more subtle thing than just walking along. On the road of life, this person is not merely walking along casually listening to alternative opinions, but is spending more considerable time in the company of and under the instruction of the ungodly. They are not ready to graduate with a full-blown rejection of their Christian faith, but they're not so sure anymore that the other views are not equally good, reasonably valid. They may consider their foray into these ideas as a mere trifle, no big deal, an experiment. In any case, they do not want to alarm their Christian friends, their parents, who are unenlightened, reactionary, overly judgmental. Campbell Morgan, the famous preacher, describes this standing in the way this way. He says it is the activity which harmonizes with the counsel of sinners, walks in step with sinners. Now, it is likely that such persons as are standing in the way of sinners still make it their habit to sit in the pews of the church, as if nothing at all had changed. They may be irritated at the negative tone of the preaching, or the serious nature of the worship service, or they may even appreciate a good scolding and plan to reform themselves from time to time. Or they may simply begin to look for excuses called reasons why they do not like the church anymore. Various internal pressures may keep them in church. Social conventions, friends, spouse, parents, family tradition, Even economics, at least in the times past, it used to be something economically good for you to be a member of some church. Probably not so anymore. But they do not care much for the teaching of the Scriptures. To them, the sacraments are an empty ritual. They don't understand the point of it all anymore. And it is at the end of this phase, the second phase, or the beginning of the next one, that the facade is smashed. The shocking truth of their drift and decay comes to light. The ungodly ideas and practices that they have begun are now exposed. Ideas and practices almost always go together. And so they come out into the open with their rejection of God's word and of God's ways. And in this case, those who do not at this point repent are found to be, very shortly thereafter, sitting in the seat of mockers. That's the third phase. Sitting in the seat of mockers, what does that mean? It's probably an academic term. Even today in academies, the heads of departments are given the title seat of this or that, or the chair of this or that. In traditional Middle Eastern societies, teachers sat while students often stood. So this is the regress. Those who once entertained the ideas of the ungodly came to a place where they stood with the ungodly in a more settled way, adopting their ideas, their thought patterns, their morals, indeed their theology. Spurgeon says they now go one step further and have become themselves, he says, pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus they sit in the seat of the mockers. They have taken their degree in vice. And as true doctors of damnation, they are installed and they are looked up to by others as masters of Belial. End quote. In their teaching of others, they denounce goodness, righteousness, and truth, scoffing at the old standards. They say something like, "This is the 21st century, don't you know?" As if the age of an idea proved its falsehood and the newness of an idea were reason enough to accept it as true. So at last they have completely switched sides. Once they advocated truth and promoted it, now they scoff and advocate a false religion that makes man the measure of all things, or no religion at all. The same result. This is the road you must not take if you want to be blessed. You ought to carefully guard against the least steps in this direction. And my friends at Grace and Peace, those steps are all around us constantly. They're not distant from us. They're right in our way every day. The answer to this problem is this: "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Law here does not mean the Ten Commandments or a list of rules. Law means instruction. His delight is in the instruction of the Lord. His delight. Think of that word for a moment. Delight. Delight. Think if you were an antique jeweler. Think of a treasure chest full of fine articles. Think how delighted you would be to go through piece by piece and look at each one. Or more commonly, if you're hungry, think of a table set with fine china, sterling silverware, and under the covered platter are lobster and drawn butter, or aged prime rib filet mignon, and for dessert, creme brulee, or something like that. That's my menu. To this blessed person, God's words are pure delight, a rich and inexhaustible treasure, a timeless resource. And it says, and on his instruction he meditates day and night. He's always thinking about it. He's always running it through his mind, God's instruction, which brings so much peace and joy. He ruminates on it. He mutters about it. He counsels himself in it. You see, this person's religion is not segregated from other areas of life, but fully pervades and informs everything in life. Everything. Everything. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, founded a political party, founded a newspaper, and a university, all in the Netherlands. And he said this famous quote, "There is not one square inch of this universe about which Jesus Christ does not say, 'It is mine.'" You see, everything has to do with the instruction of the Lord. Nothing can be separated or segregated. And St. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 9:5. He said, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." The psalmist compares the blessed man to a planted tree. In verse 3 he says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Note this, he is a planted tree. Planted, not growing wild, but planted. On purpose, God is in charge of our lives. He is in control of our destiny, and He plants us. And He's planting us besides a source of life. A source of life, the figure of the tree, by the way, is also used in Psalm 37, where the psalmist there says, "I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree." That's a wild one. Not planted. Temporary in appearance, flourishing. But then it says in verse 36 of that psalm, "But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found." The blessed man, in contrast to that, yields fruit in his season. What does that mean? There are seasons of life, are there not? Yields fruit in its season. Every phase of his life is characterized by productive goodness, yielding something, doing some good, yielding something. And it says, "His leaf does not wither." What does that mean? This person's source for life will never end. In all that he does, he prospers. He prospers with much. He prospers with little. He prospers in sickness. He prospers in health. And he prospers even in death. as St. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Psalm 92 also describes this. "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Now here's another contrast. We've just heard about the blessed man planted, yielding fruit, all the phases of his life productive. Then it says in verse 4, "The wicked are not so." And in Hebrew, it's literally two negatives. Not so the wicked, not so. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. What's that about? The way they would do grain back in those days is they would gather the grain together, and then they would bring it to a threshing floor. And there would be some sort of beating mechanism where they just beat the living daylights out of the grain until the kernels separate from the husks and the stems and all that. But then it's still there in a pile. The stems, the husks, they've been beaten and until they're separated, but how do you get rid of the chaff? Well, you get a big basket and you throw it up into the wind. And the wind drives away the chaff. And the grain, being heavy, full of oil, full of good things, falls to the floor and is collected. The wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. They won't make the grade. When the judgment of God comes, when Christ returns, they will be lost. But that judgment comes already, because even in this world, and I'm going to speak these things generally, there are specific cases where this is not true, but generally, righteousness brings prosperity, brings peace, brings joy. Wickedness generally, and in its final conclusion, certainly brings destruction and sorrow and death. So back to the beginning. You need to exercise discretion and judgment over things. Things that you're allowing into your life. Movies, books, music, much of television. All these things express in so many cases the counsel of the ungodly. How much of it are you letting into your life? How much of it are you soaking into yourself? How much of it is shaping you even though you don't think so? Learn to pass judgment on things. Denounce them as evil, unacceptable, worthless, trash, mind rot. You get the point. And some people, even Christians, have all the discernment of a Hoover or a Dyson or an Electrolux or an Oreck. They have all the discernment of a vacuum cleaner. Whatever comes along, they take it in. Why waste time on this stuff when you could be meditating on the instruction of God? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, verse 5, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. What's this congregation of the righteous? It is the real heaven where Christ has gone. And it is the congregation of the righteous, and no sinners are allowed there. And all who will be there have Him as their Savior, because all began as sinners. So this is important for you to note as we bring all of this together. The Word of God, the instruction, the law of God, the Bible, is not mere good advice for a safer, more productive life. But it is at the bottom and most supremely the Word of a Savior who saves us from sin and death and hell, and instructs us in life so that we live our lives showing gratitude for such great salvation. Through God's Word, through Christ, the subject of God's Word, we are planted beside the eternal stream flowing from His throne. He has already stood in the judgment in our place. Our sins were blown away, the chaff, if we are His. And now, if we are trusting in Him, we are heavy with His righteousness. We are gathered into His garner. His righteousness has been imputed to us as a gift. We make the grade. That's why we get in verse 6, "For the Lord knows," and the word "knows" there indicates this phrase, "is watching over." The Lord is watching over the way of the righteous, the road of the righteous, His path through life. The Lord is watching over it. But the way, the other way, the way of the wicked will perish. Destruction. Destruction. It is a hard way, and it ends in destruction. Jesus offers another way, and the way He watches over is the way home. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden," all who've been walking that wrong road, "come to Me, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me." That's instruction. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for Your wonderful Word, which warns us from drifting, which promises us peace and joy and salvation, plantedness, blessedness. So we pray that You would open our hearts to receive this instruction of Yours, to evaluate ourselves, and to find in Christ our rest and our peace. Amen.